Well, we begin today the prophet, one of the great, lengthy prophets of Isaiah. We're going to be here for a while, but I hope that you'll find that that's a good thing, that we will enjoy our time together in Isaiah. And as with most of the prophets, there's not a lot that we know about Isaiah. The prophets were generally more interested in you knowing about their message, about the word from the Lord, than about them. These are not biographies. These are prophetic narratives. And as with all the prophets, the real key to understanding the book of Isaiah is understanding the historical background, understanding what's happening in context, what's going on in the life of Israel and Judah as Isaiah is prophesying. That is, you need to know why he's saying what he's saying and why he's preaching it now. Now, we've got a great help in this, and I didn't do it on purpose because I didn't know when I selected Kings as our reading that I'd be going to Isaiah next. But exactly where we are in our 2 Kings reading is right where we need to be to understand Isaiah's prophecy. We have just finished reading about the atrocities of the king Ahaz, and we're about to read about King Hezekiah and his relationship with Isaiah. And that will really help you understand what we're dealing with here. Just by way of reminder, Israel is now two kingdoms. The days of the unified kingdom are over. And so you have the 10 northern tribes, which we call Israel, and you have Judah, the southern kingdom. And each of these kingdoms have their own kings. And what you're reading about when you read Isaiah is an account of a man, a prophet, in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, who's prophesying in the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah comes into influence at the tail end of King Uzziah's reign. Now, everyone knows the name of King Uzziah because it's in a famous Bible passage. But King Uzziah is actually notable for being one of the better kings of Israel. And as I preach, you'll grow accustomed to the fact that what we're talking about in this time of history, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, has been taken over. We just read that in the passage this morning. The northern kingdom is no more. So even when you hear me say Israel, I'm talking about the southern kingdom. I'm talking about Judah. As confusing as it is for me to remember, I think it's even more confusing for you if I alternate titles a bunch of times. But we're dealing with Uzziah, who was a good southern king until the end of his reign. He was a really good king, and then he made some really bad decisions at the end. But because he was a really good king, Israel had enjoyed a 50-year period of peace. 50 years without having to worry about threats from surrounding neighbors. And then at the tail end of Uzziah's reign, he makes some bad decisions, and at the tail end of his reign, the 50 years of peace ends. And this is when the Assyrian Empire that we're reading about begins to come into power, into a position of prominence in the known world. Isaiah would witness the reign of four kings. That's what it tells us in verse 1. And these four kings are pretty much all across the spectrum in terms of good and bad. Uzziah was good and then kind of got bad at the end. Ahaz was always awful. And Hezekiah was the best king in the history of Israel after David. So you've got a full range of the spectrum here that Isaiah not only is watching, but that he's trying to minister to, as he himself will prophesy to the king and to the rulers. The way that kings behave is important. I don't just throw that out there as a useless detail. The way a king behaves almost always determines how the people are going to behave. As go the leaders, so go the people. And you see that in families, and you see it in organizations, and you see it in churches, and you often see it in civil governments. And it certainly was the case in Israel. As go the rulers, so go the people. And so we just read about how the evil behavior and the wickedness of this series of kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord, who did not tear down the high places, who chased after the gods of other nations and led the people in doing the same, how that led to, I didn't even realize it was going to happen. It couldn't have been more perfect. The end of Israel. The northern kingdom goes into captivity. The northern kingdom is captured and they cease to exist from the face of the earth because of the wickedness of these kings. So when you're thinking about Isaiah's context, Isaiah has just observed the end of the northern kingdom because of the wickedness of the kings and the wickedness of the people. So perhaps you'll understand the sense of urgency in Isaiah's voice as he prophesies to the southern kingdom and to the kings of the southern kingdom about what might happen to them if they don't get their act together. Isaiah stands as a witness of the faithfulness of God. And it's you see both sides of this coin. We all know about the faithfulness of God in good things, right? When we think of God's faithfulness, we think, well, God is faithful to be merciful, and God is faithful to forgive, and God is faithful to redeem His people despite their sins. But Isaiah will teach us that faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, is a two-sided coin. Not only is God faithful in forgiveness and mercy, God is also faithful in judging evil and wickedness. And that's a key component of this book, that what you are seeing when God pours out wrath on evil, you are seeing the faithfulness of God at work. And that's not something that comes naturally for us. We associate faithfulness with happy things. And when something bad happens, when something unpleasant enters our lives, we think that God's fallen asleep at the wheel, or that God's forgotten, or God's not paying attention. We certainly don't think that God is faithful when these sorts of things take place. Isaiah is also helpful because though he will pay attention to the way kings behave, that being sort of a barometer of what's going to happen, Isaiah recognizes that history is not simply about the behavior of kings. History is about how God responds to the behavior of those kings, whether it's faithfulness in mercy or faithfulness in judgment. And you even see, like with the case of Hezekiah, Judah is on the brink of disaster. Judah is moments away from disappearing from the world the way the northern kingdom did. And yet at that moment, God raises up for Judah a king like Hezekiah. As I said, the best king Israel will ever see after David. And God is faithful to beat back the judgment that is coming on the southern kingdom for just a little while longer by raising up that great king. But God's people need more than just a good king. And they need more than just good rulers. And we'll see quite a bit about that in Isaiah as well. Even in the first chapter of Isaiah, you begin to get the shadows of Christ, the shadows of the Savior that's going to come. And Isaiah makes no bones of the fact that no matter how good the king and no matter how good his decisions are, Israel cannot be saved by any earthly king. And we would do well to remember that lesson, especially as we see what apparently is going to be an 11-month campaign season for these national elections, that there is no earthly king that will bring about the salvation of God's people. As I said, the king's behavior, Uzziah's behavior and decisions at the end of his life, brought about some challenges for Israel, and the biggest of those was Assyria. These unruly neighbors. The entire first half of the book of Isaiah is almost exclusively about Assyria and the threat of the Assyrians and the fear that these kings are under because of the threat of Assyria. It's times of fear, times when we feel threatened, that we often have to make some of the most important decisions that we'll ever make. And unfortunately, it's times of fear and times when we feel threatened when we often make the worst decisions that we will ever make. It might be on a small scale in our families. I can't tell you how many families that I have met with and counseled over the years who are struggling financially and can't ever seem to make the budget work in a month. And I ask them about tithing and they say, well, we can't afford to tithe. We don't know what we do without that money. It's an awful decision on the basis of fear. Or a family who finds out that their teenage daughter is pregnant and makes all kinds of awful decisions on the basis of fear. Not on the basis of what's right, but on the basis of fear. You see churches do this. You see businesses do this. Businesses will decide to cut corners for some short-term concern. That's what fear makes you do. You understand? Fear does not allow you to look at the long-term consequences. Fear doesn't allow you to consider what's really going to happen, what's really in your best interest down the road. Fear is always about addressing the immediate concern, the fear. I'm comfortable using a government illustration here because this is an indictment of both parties and not favoring either. But it's the fear that this nation lived in after the September 11th attacks that made us make some of the worst government decisions that have ever been made, where we sacrifice long-term liberties for the sake of a short-term appearance of security. It's the same principle, whether it's in a family or a church or a government. When you're afraid, you make decisions on the basis of fear, and you make really bad decisions. Now you're going to understand some of what Isaiah is dealing with when he has to talk to these kings. He's dealing with kings who are terrified of the Assyrian nation and what the Assyrians might do to Judah. Did you see what happened to Israel? We don't want that to happen to us. And so as Isaiah deals with these kings, he's trying to teach them and coach them through these kinds of challenging decisions. And when you have a good king like Hezekiah, he's going to listen to reason. He's going to make decisions that are based on what's best for the whole nation and what's best for the long term. But when you deal with kings like Ahaz, or even kings like Uzziah at the end of his life, you get fear-based decisions. And that wreaks all manner of havoc. What you have in the book of Isaiah is the word of Isaiah and the word of the Lord. He tells us in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that probably doesn't mean what we picture in our own minds. When somebody says it's a vision, we probably think of Isaiah meditating or in a trance-like state under a tree somewhere, closing his eyes and seeing what pictures come up in his head. That's not how this kind of Old Testament vision worked. It's the great one of the great scholars on the book of Isaiah is a guy named Alec Moyer. And he summarizes that word vision or clarifies it this way. He says, it's the perception of truth which came to Isaiah by divine revelation. Let me explain it this way. You should think of, if you were in ancient Israel and Isaiah is prophesying, you could think of Isaiah as the perfect 24-hour news channel. Isaiah is going to tell you what's going on in the world. But the thing about Isaiah is, he's never wrong. Every single factual statement that Isaiah makes is correct. He's the 24-hour news network that you could trust. But not just about facts, about interpretation, about meaning. Isaiah is not just going to tell you what is happening. He's going to tell you why it's happening and what it means and what you ought to do in response. And with all of that, that perspective of the truth, that perception of the truth, it's divine perception of the truth. You don't have to worry about what's Isaiah's agenda, what's Isaiah seeking to accomplish. Who's he trying to get favor with? Who's he trying to put down? You don't have to worry about that like we do with the television channels. It's the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true in every way. And so Isaiah is giving us the correct interpretation of this period of history. And that is incredibly valuable. Because this history, as we're learning from Vernon in Sunday school, is not just about a series of events that took place in the world. History is about how God is working in His world with His creation, and very specifically in this book, His people. What is God doing with and for and against His people in the history of the world? That's why we find ourselves right back where we started. This is a book about faithfulness, particularly covenant faithfulness. God is faithful in mercy to forgive the repentant, and God is faithful to bring judgment against the unrepentant. And if you don't believe me, look in your Bible. Look at the first real verse of Isaiah here. Verse 1 is Isaiah's introduction. Verse 2 is the first message from God in this book. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I've reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The very first statement in the book of Isaiah is that God's children have rebelled against him. Now put your finger there and go to the very end of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66. The very last verse of the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. You think God's concerned with rebellion in this book? You think God's taking rebellion very seriously? He's telling you in the beginning that it's his own people who have rebelled against him. And he tells you in the end that the fate that this rebellion will bring about is not something you want to be a part of. So we study all the words in between. Figure out what's going to happen here. What has God done? Is he bringing about the destruction of his people? No, we know that can't be the case because he's faithful on both sides of the coin. So what is God going to do about the rebellion of his own people? The word rebellion appears 5 times in the first chapter. So you could say that Isaiah is all about people who claim to be God's people and their faithfulness and God's faithfulness. And what you'll see is there's really 3 categories of human beings. There are those who claim to be God's people and who live like God's people. There are those who claim to be God's people and who don't live like God's people. And then there are those who are clearly not God's people. And the way that God deals with and addresses each of those 3 categories is going to be one of the primary themes of the book. The primary theme of the first chapter, as I hope you heard when it was read, is God's accusation against Israel. And again, referring to Dr. Moyer, he writes that God declares to the people, "You are not what you ought to have been." It's a great way to summarize God's accusation, if you think about it. If you think about all of the privileges that Israel had, all of the blessings, the advantages. When we baptized Karis, we talked about the advantages that you have simply by being born of Christian parents. But if you set salvation aside for a moment, there are advantages to being in the covenant community. With all those advantages, this is not how Israel should have turned out. You are not what you should have been. And so God brings an oracle against his people, beginning in verse 3. And it's both humorous and terrifying to me how often God does this. But when he brings the accusation against his people, he doesn't start with their violation of the covenant. He doesn't begin with, "Here's what I told you to do, and you didn't do it." Now, he'll get there because that's the most important issue. But he starts with an even more humiliating accusation. Did you see what he does in verse 3? "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know." He's making an accusation against you that you violated not the covenant, you violated common sense. Animals know who feeds them. Animals know who takes care of them. Animals know who provides for them, and they act accordingly. You think about this at work. You know who the boss is. You know, when the boss walks up to you, it's time to stand up and straighten up and look respectful and speak respectfully and act right, as my grandmother would say. That's what you do with a boss. You remember that the boss has the authority to sign the paycheck and to sign the pink slip. And so you're respectful to the boss. That's just common sense. You don't need to be a Christian to figure that out. You just need to have a brain between your ears. And God says, look, the ox and the donkey, they've really mastered this principle. But Israel hasn't. Israel's forgotten who provides for them. Israel forgot who brought them out of bondage in Egypt. Israel forgot who called them out from among the nations and prospered them. It's especially bad because the accusation here is that Israel has forgotten God. Knowing God was the primary privilege of being Israel. The primary advantage of being in a covenant community, whether it's Israel or whether it's your children growing up in the church or whether it's you, the primary advantage is the opportunity to know God. And so that makes the offense of forgetting God even more repulsive. Remember in Romans 9, Paul lists out all the privileges that belong to Israel? The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and even from their race, Christ Himself. They've been given all of that, and they forgot. God's accusation continues, because what you'll find is forgetting, which is a sin of the mind, almost always leads to sins of the hands. We're not strong enough in our flesh to put a dividing wall between sinful minds and sinful bodies. And so when we allow these sins to be cultivated in our own minds to take root, it will flesh out. We will fall into visible kinds of sins. And so it begins in verse 4, where God accuses them of the sins laden with iniquity. Children who deal corruptly. He's the offended party. He tells you in verse 4, they've despised the Holy One of Israel. But the way that they manifest their despising of God is in the corrupt way that they deal with one another. And he uses, and as you go through chapter 1, you see he uses this division in three parts. He's going to show you that Israel has become nationally sinful. The kings and rulers make terrible decisions. They've become religiously sinful. Their worship is corrupt. And they've become socially sinful. They hate the widow and the poor and the oppressed. They hate justice and they hate compassion. So he's going to show them how every aspect of their lives has been given over to this kind of sin. And he explains in verses 5 through 8 what should be a really obvious equation. He says, look, your sins, your corruptness, your wickedness is the reason all this bad stuff is happening to you. There's an important balance here. And I think I've said it before. When we're talking about other people's lives, other people's sufferings, when you look at hardships that come into their life, difficulties that they face, you have an obligation not to be Job's friends. You are not permitted to look at their life and say, well, their suffering must be because of sin. It must be because of wrongdoing. It must be because of some sort of wickedness or unfaithfulness. God doesn't give you the authority as an individual to do that for someone else. But God commands that you do that for yourselves. And that's what Isaiah is telling Israel here. You need to evaluate yourself. You want to know why Assyria is a threat? You want to know why you live in fear every day? You want to know why you can't make ends meet? You want to know why all of this bad stuff that you see is happening? Start by examining yourself. Now, the answer is not always going to be that it's brought by your own sin. The answer is not going to be that you've done something that makes you responsible for that suffering. But you start there. You start there. Because as an individual, that's your obligation before God. Show me my secret and my hidden sins. Let me see them, God, so that I can... That's what Job spends half the book doing, right? Falling on his face, asking God to show him his sins, if they're the cause of this. And in the end, they weren't. But you begin by asking. And so Isaiah presents this case to Israel. You've got to look at yourselves. You've got to examine yourselves. You want to know why your lives are so hard? You want to know why you live in fear? Look at your lack of faithfulness. But he uses a very graphic illustration here. Dr. Derek Thomas describes it. He says, Isaiah describes Judah's condition by using the picture of the man who's been beaten almost to death and yet wants more. He will not listen to the voice of rebuke and chastisement. That's that language in verse 5 and 6 about your whole body's beat up and falling apart, and yet you keep going back to the thing that's hurting you. We would call this addict language. If you know someone who's addicted to drugs or alcohol, men who are addicted to pornography, whatever it is that's the source of the addiction, you can sit down with them and have a reasoned conversation. Don't you see the horror this is bringing on your life? Don't you see the destruction this is causing all around you? But they'll go back to it. They'll go back, and they'll go back, and they'll go back because they're addicted. And what Isaiah says here is you are addicted to unfaithfulness. You're addicted to self-worship. You're addicted to going your own way rather than God's. And you've got to understand that in this case, all these troubles that you're experiencing are the result of your own unfaithfulness. Even the threats of Assyria, Isaiah is going to tell them, you want to know who brought Assyria into great power? It's God. God decided He was going to use Assyria to judge your unfaithfulness. And the more wicked you become, the stronger God makes Assyria. Until eventually, they will do His work on His behalf. But something else happens here, and it's going to be very common in our study of Isaiah. You have these really harsh accusations. You have this judgment language and this punishment language. And then you get a verse like verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You get these verses that are mercy. And what Isaiah is causing Israel to do is to think about this. Your life's pretty bad right now. You live in fear. You live with anxiety, with uncertainty about what's going to happen. You're dealing with broken relationships. You're dealing with all sorts of issues financially and spiritually and emotionally. And so you look at your life and you think, well, this is pretty bad. And Isaiah is not disagreeing with that. He will fully grant that God's people often have lives that, when you look at it with this kind of standard, are bad. He says, let me ask you a question. Have you gotten all that you deserve? Have you gotten all that your sin and unfaithfulness deserved? And he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, look, they actually got what they deserved. They were one of the few cases where they got everything they deserved. Well, what was that? Total annihilation. And so he says to the southern kingdom, we're wicked, we're unfaithful, but we're still here. God's still calling out to us with an opportunity to repent. And quite often, whether we're looking nationally or as a church or as individuals, and we deal with real hardships and real struggles and real difficulties and things that really do hurt. But we need to stop and ask ourselves, is this somehow more than I think I deserved? Do I really think that I've gotten everything that I had coming to me? The answer is no, because God is still merciful. He's holding out the opportunity of repentance. That's the story of Isaiah. We're going to see that chapter after chapter after after chapter. It's going to be these kinds of accusations, these kinds of offers of repentance, and these sorts of declarations of what God is going to do. And just very briefly, let me give you some specifics from chapter 1, because it can be very helpful for us to see specifically what was the evidence of Israel's having forgotten God. What was it that God looked at and said, because of that, it's obvious to the world that you have forgotten me? And that can be very helpful for us, because we often think, well, you know, Israel was unfaithful. That's an Old Testament kind of thing. We're much more faithful today, and the little parts where we're not faithful, Jesus covers up, so we're really fine in the faithfulness department. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way for Israel either. If you look at what happens in verse 10, again, you have the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah, but look at what Isaiah's done. He's played a little trick on them. He said, look, you should be thankful that you weren't destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah were, that God's been merciful to you. And then in the very next verse, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Because that's the warning, is you think you're better than them? You really think your righteousness exceeds theirs? Well, isn't that a message that we need to hear? It's so easy to think that our righteousness exceeds just about everybody else's. I mean, we've got a handful of really sanctified, godly Christians that we know, and we admit that they're better than us, but pretty much everybody else, we're a step ahead of them. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." They're headed for trouble if they don't do something about this. The major aspect that God takes up next in the passage is unacceptable worship. And he says some really amazing and terrifying things here. He says, "You can worship me, but I won't listen. You can lift up your hands, but I'll turn away. You can offer up songs, but I'll cover my ears. You can do whatever you want to do in worship. I'm not going to pay attention." Now, we need to figure out what's so unacceptable about their worship. Is it the form of their worship? Is it the content of their worship? Is that the problem? No. They were doing exactly what the Old Testament law told them to do. They're making the right sacrifices on the right days, and they're having the right folks do it. So it's not the form, and it's not the content. It was the people. The problem wasn't the way worship was being done. The problem was the people who were worshiping. And it's because of a connection that exists between salvation, works, and worship. Now, Isaiah says some things in this chapter that make us a little bit nervous. Because if you read it a certain way, it almost sounds like Isaiah is saying that if you'll go do more mercy for the world, if you'll care more about the widow, if you'll care more about justice, then you'll be redeemed. Seems like that's what he's saying, that if you'll go care about justice, if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Isaiah's perfectly comfortable talking in that way. Is that works-based righteousness? No. It's that there exists a connection. If you have truly been redeemed, you genuinely love God and have received the grace of God. Do you know that's what morning worship is? That's why we call it a worship service. You're being served the grace of God. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing up here. Through preaching and through the sacraments, you're being served the grace of God. Why? Well, for your benefit, yes. But also so you'll go out into the world and serve people as one who didn't deserve the grace of God, but received it anyway. And that's why Isaiah is so comfortable connecting all of these things. He's not saying if you go do good works, you will be saved. He's saying that people who genuinely love God go into the world and reflect the fact that they genuinely love God. And those same people, when they come into worship, reflect that they genuinely love God. Now follow the logic here. Out in the world, they hated mercy, they hated justice, they hated the widow, they hated the orphan, they took advantage of people, they dealt corruptly. That reveals that they did not love God. So when they came into worship, do you think God cared what they did? You think God cares if a bunch of people who don't love Him gather together in a room and sing songs? God has no interest in that. That's exactly what He says. If you don't love God, your worship has no value to Him. None at all. The problem wasn't limited to the sanctuary. The problem was manifested in the world. When they left this building and went out into that city, they didn't live as if anything had changed. They didn't live as if they had received something new, the grace of God in worship. Isaiah is clear that returning to faithfulness will involve human actions. It's not social gospel, it's not salvation by works, but it's that we have to go into the world as people who believe out there what we believe in here. It's not about being perfect. It's never about being perfect. The problem was one of blood-stained hands. Now, hear this point very clearly. We're supposed to come into this place and lift holy hands. That's what our worship is. As we join in on the songs, as we pray with the one who's praying, as we receive the elements, as we read the scriptures, we're supposed to be lifting holy hands to God. How can you lift holy hands when you spent the week murdering your neighbors? That's the question. When you go into the world with hatred in your heart, with contempt for others, you've got blood-stained hands. How do you come in here and presume to raise them as if they're holy? So it seems like we've got a problem. We've got these blood-stained hands. So what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to be perfect? No, I said the problem's not perfection. If that were the standard, that you personally had to be perfect, none of us would be here, or if you were all here, I'd be the one honest one who wasn't. We can't raise our own manufactured holy hands. The problem wasn't a lack of perfection. The problem was that they didn't care. They didn't care that their hands were bloodstained. And when you don't care, you never look to the one who can make them clean. The difference between us in 2012 in this little building in Winston-Salem and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah is not moral behavior. That's not the difference. The difference is the mercy of God in allowing us to look to the one who makes our hands clean. If we didn't have that mercy, we would do what they do, and we would receive what they got. And so Isaiah says to Israel, it's easy for you to look at them and call them evil, wicked, deserving of what they got, and then you look at your own national plight and you say, well, this doesn't make any sense. Isaiah says the only difference is that we have the opportunity to look at the one who makes hands clean. And that's what God does. He offers a conversation. Come now, let us reason together. And he tells you, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He tells you that he can make this happen. He can take dirty hands and make them clean. You know, nobody can make their own hands clean. Not in the sense that we're talking about it here. You think about the great play Macbeth. It's one of the major themes of that play, right? Is the impossibility of wiping away blood from your hands. And so Macbeth murders Duncan and he makes a comment that all the water in the ocean couldn't make his hands clean, and Lady Macbeth mocks him. And then what happens later in the play? She's the one crying out in agony about the spot that only she can see, the blood that won't be removed. There's no amount of work that we can do that will make our hands clean. When he talks about crimson and scarlet in verse 18, those are murder colors. Those are the colors of someone having guilt on their hands, and there's nothing that you yourself could do about it except one thing. Have this conversation. When he says, let us reason together, do it. Take him up on the offer to have that conversation. And when he says your sins are red, you need to say, yes, sir. They are. I failed to love you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I failed to love my neighbor as myself. And God, there is nothing I can do about it. Participate in the conversation. Admit that what you need is not a change of behavior, but someone who will make your hands clean. And then your behavior will change. That's why Isaiah talks about worship the way he does and talks about social justice the way he does. It will happen. When God makes your hands clean, you will care about the orphan. You will care about the widow in distress. You will care about justice. You will love mercy and compassion. God lays it out because this is the way that it's going to be. But he warns you in this not to miss it. Your God is surely faithful. But if you refuse to admit the blood that's on your hands, if you refuse to look to the one who can make your hands clean, then his faithfulness will be the cause of your destruction. It'll be the cause of your terror in this life, your greatest insecurities and fears. But if you turn to the one who says he will make your hands clean, that very same faithfulness is your salvation.